Titus 2, 11 through 14 read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Hello and welcome back to Think This Way. This is the podcast of Faith Bible Church. I am Pastor Bryce. Today I have with me a man who is himself zealous for good works. It is Pastor Dan. Dan, thanks for being with us.
Oh, my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Well, we are continuing our quarterly focus on good works. We have started, as I mentioned last week, by talking about, I guess, what we call the theory of good works, what good works are and what they mean and what they look like a bit. But then we're going to move on later, in later episodes, to the actual practice of good works in more detail. But now, as we're considering more the theory of things, we talked last week about what are good works, or I should say, I talked about that. This week with Dan, we are talking about a description of Christians zealous for good works. This is also the title of the book that will be available in the foyer all quarter to buy at cost. We just buy them off Amazon, and you buy them at cost minus a few cents, so we make it an even dollar amount. It's by Todd Wilson. Fantastic book. Actually, I'm pretty certain we'll discuss his book more in a future episode when we talk about good works as outreach, because that is what he's talking about. But that book is based on Titus, and actually is based on this passage in Titus especially that I read that ends by speaking of Christians as zealous for good works. So, Dan, I brought you in because I have some questions for you.
Oh, no. Oh, yes. No. Why didn't you warn me?
Well, you literally have notes in front of you, highlight.
All right. I'll tell the truth. He did warn me.
I warned him. I did warn him. Maybe I'll throw in a curveball I didn't warn you about. I don't know. But not yet, because right now, here is my first question for you, is many people, and this includes preachers, do try to squeeze good works out of people by glaring and guilt trips and telling them, do better. But when we read Titus 2, 11 through 14, it's interesting because it starts by saying the grace of God has appeared, and then it leads to making us people who are zealous for good works. So there's some connection here, not between pointing a finger in an angry way and getting people to do good stuff, but actually between good works and grace. Could you maybe make clear for us what that connection is between good works and grace?
Well, I would have to first go to the text itself, and there the Lord, through the apostle, gives us his purpose, his why, his for, his therefore. In verse 14 of Titus 2, it reads, "Who gave himself for us, and why? To redeem us from all lawlessness, and why? To purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." First, I would say that it is God's grace, unmerited favor to those who are totally unworthy, that begins our transformation away from the love of self, self-absorption, love of this world, clinging to the American dream, or the hopes and aspirations of a materialistic mindset and lifestyle. There is heart, eye, and ear surgery involved. He takes away our heart of stone, our spiritual blindness and deafness, and begins the progressive work of setting us aside to be his people, his emissaries, his ambassadors, to represent him and his kingdom, his person and character. That radical change is part of how he conforms us to his son, who not only did all things well, but he was zealous to accomplish that for which the Father had sent him. He put his hand to the plow. He set his face like flint. Jesus did what the Father told him. He spoke the words of the Father. Jesus' obedience to the Father included his love for him and for those for whom he bled, died, and was resurrected. All the love of the triune God was set and is what set us on the road to be the hands and feet of Jesus. That undeserved grace, that gift, is what sets us on the road to be his hands and feet, to be engaged in good works in our families, schools, workplaces, neighborhoods, and churches. This grace and mercy resulted in any good that comes out of us is also represented in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesus, Ephesians 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, not because of anything good in ourselves, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then all the verses that we know so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that any should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And why? For good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see that it's in the entirety of the eternal plan of God, that his grace would result in changed individuals who, instead of trying to win God's favor and approval, are given a gift of radical transformation from dead works, which only condemned us further, to fulfilling our created purpose and being part of the marvelous sovereign plan of God, who turns us from this description found in Romans 3:12. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So God's children bear likeness when they are transformed from useless to useful, from enemies to friends, aliens to citizens, orphans of a despotic, hateful father of the devil, to beloved children of a good and perfect heavenly father. Now, you asked the question about grace and good works and not shaming people. I fear sometimes that there are frustrations that pop up in our minds when we don't see the work of God continuing as we think it should, and people engaged in the works that we think they should be involved with. And I think that that can stem from pride and not from a heart of grace, understanding that there may be seasons of life where the good work someone's engaged in is taking care of that little one. That good work may be taking care of your family, maintaining the stewardship of your home. You may not be able to be engaged in every single thing. And those people who are responsible for programs or events need to have that grace and extend that grace to others.
That's well said. I mean, as you're talking, I'm reminded of the differences between workplaces. I think most people today, it wasn't always this way. Most people today will work multiple different jobs, so you'll have an experience of different workplaces. It is interesting how workplace can differ from workplace in glory, just in the attitude. You can have one where it's no one wants to be there except to make money, and nobody really gets along, and it's just a sense of drudgery. And then you find another workplace, and people are pretty self-motivated, and there's a sense of purpose and excitement and joy. Of course, everybody wants to be part of that. I do feel like the Christian life, as you've just described it, is that second workplace. It has hard stuff. The good works aren't always easy, but because we recognize Christ's sacrifice for us, he's a good boss, I guess we'd say, then there's this self-motivation, which is a response to grace rather than just push, 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 push.
Yeah, I agree 100%. By the way, I highly recommend the book that we're using by Todd Wilson, Zealous for Good Works. It is phenomenal. It really did open up for me a better comprehensive view of Titus. So I highly recommend that. Go out and buy it. Buy it now. And if you don't, I'm going to shame you.
What kind of a Christian are you if you don't buy this book? Sorry. That's not right.
Hey, whoever's editing this, just scratch all of that.
Well, that's a great segue, Dan, because our next point is a counterbalance to the point we just made, which I do want to say. So that's true. On the one hand, grace in the passage leads to good work. But what's interesting, in a sense, even Titus, where Titus is making the connection from grace to good works, even Titus is written as an exhortation. So challenging people, specifically telling Titus to challenge people to do good works. He says, charge them to do good works. So even though good works are a product of grace and a response to the cross and so forth, there is a place for exhorting people, you know, waking them up, pushing them. Maybe could you help us understand what is the role that exhortation plays as we encourage each other to do good works?
Well, I think you're absolutely right in pointing to Titus, because in Titus 3, verses 1 through 9, there are actually 9 exhortations to good works.
Yeah.
And they're encouragements, exhortations, commandments for the saints to, in essence, be ready for good deeds and to be careful to engage in them. So initially, I would answer your question by saying that God's Spirit shows, through the writings of the apostle, that such exhortations, commands, directions are necessary and the pattern of God himself. That pattern alone shows the divine method worthy of emulation. More specifically, I would say that the repetition of such encouragements show that we need those reminders because, to quote the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. We grow hard of hearing, we forget, our love grows cold. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, teach me thy way, O Lord, that I may rely upon your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. So yeah, I think exhortations are necessary, even though we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we're on the path of progressive sanctification, we still need that. I need to be in God's Word, and I need to be with His people who will stir me up to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Knowing human nature, Paul is not shy about repeating exhortations. Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So why? Well, it's a safeguard. Why? Because I'm forgetful. Why? Because I'm prone to wander. That word in verses 1 through 4 that stands out is zealous. And it's an appropriate word. And Bryce, why don't you tell us a little bit more about that word?
How did you know that's where I was going?
I was reading the notes that I said you didn't give me.
What a beautiful segue, Dan. You're really setting me up today. That is really what I want to talk about for just a moment before I have a final question for you. Because like you said, that word there in verse 14 that stands out to me as well is zealous. That's not a word I use a lot, zealous or zealot. Zealot is used popularly sometimes, almost never in a good way.
Yeah, it is. It is quite a pejorative, isn't it?
It is. If someone's a zealot, they are too excited, too energetic about something. The Greek word is zelotes. And my lexicon, which tells me what Greek words mean, has its BDAG, if you're interested. It's the kind of standard lexicon. It has two definitions. The first one is one who is earnestly committed to a side or cause. That would be an enthusiast, an adherent, a loyalist. And then the second one is more the pejorative, an ultra-nationalist. I guess that's more pejorative today. It might not have been to the zealots, of course, but a patriot, a zealot. So there was a technical term, zealot, like Simon the Zealot, that was a group of people who were ultra-nationalists who were open to even murdering Romans to get them out. So zealot could mean that, but also it only meant that by extension, because originally it really just meant someone who was earnestly committed. This reminds me of two passages. I'm going to quote from the Shepherd of Hermas. I don't recommend every part of the Shepherd of Hermas. This was a very early Christian document within the first few hundred years of the church. Many Christians read it. It's got some weird stuff in it. But it was a Christian document, and there were two parts in it when I read it a while ago that stood out to me about good works and about zeal for good works. One is this from chapter 38. Be self-controlled regarding evil and do not do it. But do not be self-controlled regarding good, but do it. that to me is a picture of zeal worded in a way I wouldn't have thought of, but it's not having self-control regarding good. You know, there's a good work, and usually we have our reservations like, oh, I don't know, I'm busy. But to lack self-control in doing good, you just throw yourself into, of course, balance it with other responsibilities. But I like that picture of it. Don't have self-control doing good. That's what a zealot does not have self-control, in this case, regarding good. Here's another one from chapter 65 of the Shepherd of Hermas. But there are also luxuries which save men, for many indulge themselves in doing good. Such interesting language. Being carried away by the pleasure it gives them. This luxury, therefore, is profitable for God's servants and brings life to such a man. So lacking self-control, living luxuriously, indulging yourself, terrible things. But the Shepherd of Hermas, the author here, is trying to take those and show you that the nature of zeal is those things, but in the service of good. You know, because zeal is not just calm and sitting. There's an energy about it. There's a, I'm not going to say abandon, but maybe the Shepherd of Hermas would have. There is this kind of throwing yourself into it. That's the nature of zeal. You're earnestly committed to doing good. So, Dan, my final question here, I want to note that I did specifically ask you to be on this podcast because, like I've told you before, I do consider you zealous for good works. I consider many people that, but you in particular. So I thought maybe you could just sketch for us a sort of picture of what a person who is zealous for good works looks like. Basically, I'm just trying to get beyond the theory here. If someone's thinking about, yes, I want to be zealous for good works, but I don't even know what that would look like in real life. Could you give us a picture of that?
Well, I think I can. And the scriptures, of course, are always very helpful in answering these questions. One of our patron saints, John MacArthur, is always very quick to use biblical examples. And one of the people described as zealous in the scriptures is Jehu, who famously drove his chariot wildly and invited others to join him. He served as a commander in the army of King Ahab. However, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so his reign came to an end. Then God sent prophet Elijah to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel and assigned him the task of wiping out the family of Ahab along with Baal worship. So Jehu started his campaign. On his way to Samaria, he met Jehonadab, the servant of the Lord, and said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And then he wiped out Joram, the king of Israel. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, the wicked wife of Ahab, old queen Jezebel, and everyone he could from the family of Ahab. He did this as a unique instrument of God's judgment against the house of Ahab, and there was a lot of blood on Jehu's hands. He wiped out Baal worship in his time, but sadly, Jehu did not continue with the same zeal. Instead, he encouraged people to commit other sins because of God's judgment coming upon the nation. And his zeal for confrontation, violence, and pride was a characteristic. That's not a good zeal, to your point. Jehu's life teaches us that zeal is not the be-all and end-all characteristic. It's only when we remain zealous and faithful will that characteristic be God-glorifying. Thomas Manton, a Puritan preacher, he lived from 1620 to 1677, said it this way in his work, Sermons on Titus, to be zealous of good works is to be constant to the end. Then he uses an illustration from the tabernacle in the temple. He says, the fire on the altar never went out, but it was always maintained and kept in. So we must never let the fire of zeal go out. Zeal is not like fire in straw. So it's not like a flash in a pan, which generates low levels of temporary light and zeal. Zeal is good in many ways. We want to see more zeal among Christians today, not less. Paul said it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, Galatians 4:18. Jesus told the Christians of Laodicea to be zealous, Romans 3:19. So, sustain energy for the things of God, faithfulness in even the small things, a life that is not just head knowledge, but accompanying warmth and passionate heart for the lost, for God's people, their needs and concerns, and a willingness to be engaged publicly or privately. I think that describe zeal. Now, brother, as you were talking, something came to mind that I was searching for as I prepared for this podcast, and that is the blend of the people in the body of Christ that he himself has placed in his fellowship. And that is this. You mentioned Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot probably carried a small dagger with which he was ready to assassinate people. But within that inner circle, there was also Matthew, the tax collector, who worked alongside the Romans. So you had these disparate individuals as part of God's people. They were zealous, and they maintained their zeal throughout the rest of their lives. But there was a difference. Christ chose them, and they were inside of his inner circle and part of the foundation of the church. And we today need to remember that zeal may be expressed privately or publicly, but we do need to give grace like God gives grace to us.
I do love that distinction, because some people's zeal, and I include yours among this, is of the sort that it's on public display. You know, you see it. I think of the time the other day we were at the Den of Iniquity, which is what you call Parlor Donuts.
Sorry, Parlor Donuts.
Sorry, Parlor. I love Parlor, so I'm there all the time. But so we were at Parlor, and as we were talking, you looked up as we were talking over. Someone had walked in, and I look over. I assume you know this fellow. He's very large, has a big old beard, looks like a biker to me. And you just, you didn't say anything. You just reach out your hand and like waved toward yourself with like two little fingers to this guy. He's looking at you. So I thought, oh, someone you know. And this big old biker just obediently walks over to us. And you did not know that man. I thought you just wanted to talk to him. I mean, and that openness to just being out there, meet someone, share the gospel. You have a need. Let's meet the need, the benevolence you do. I like that distinction, though, because to your point, there are some people wired where their good works are just so obvious because they're outward, they're big. And there are also many who are just different than that. And that doesn't mean they can't be full of good works. You know,
amen.
Someone
amen.
Who's more private, let's say there's a stay-at-home mom and she's more private by nature. I've got one in my mind. I won't say her, but I know she's full of good works. But you're not going to, she's not going to wave over the biker at Parlor Donuts. So you could easily overlook her good works as she serves her children and serve. I appreciate you making that distinction.
Yeah. And in the end, what both will hear upon entrance to that glorious realm where Christ is well done, thou good and faithful servant.
So someone listening to this, maybe it's just a spiritually sleepy time for you. You've spiritually kind of halfway gone to sleep and you need to be stirred up right now. There may even be others who are listening to this who are zealous but in the wrong direction for politics or something else, and you're offending everyone in your life. But whatever the case may be, may God help us all now to think this way.